Going to start this morning. Appreciate you all being here. If you will, bow with me. We'll go to the Lord in prayer and start our study this morning. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you for being with us and guiding us and keeping us safe. Thank you for bringing us together, Father, that we may gather together and worship and glorify you for the blessings you've given for the salvation through Jesus, your Son. That, Father, we have a kindred faith, that we're like-minded, that we have a desire to worship you. We thank you, Father, for the indwelling Spirit, Father, that even prays for us in ways that we do not understand. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the blessing of salvation through him. That, Father, we might stand before you one day, stand before you, Father, one day, dressed in a righteousness that is not our own. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Psalm 130 today. It's another psalm of ascents. We know that those psalms are Psalm 120 to 134, so we're just about finished with the psalms. Again, just a reminder, these traditionally are understood to be psalms that the people sang, the Israelites sang as they were going up to Jerusalem, up to the mountain of God, up to the temple where they were to worship and present their sacrifices with thanksgiving to the Lord God. They had praise and thanksgiving to offer to God. And this is one of the psalms that they would sing on that journey up to the mountain. This Psalm 130 is one of the psalms of ascents. It's also one that's called a psalm of penitence. There are seven such psalms. They are Psalm 6 and 32, 38, 51, 102, and 143, plus this one. So seven psalms that are penitent. And that means that they describe an awareness of sin on the heart of the person of God, and an assurance, also a repentant heart toward sin, understanding that they have come against a holy and righteous God that can't abide sin, not one sin. So there's a recognition of an attitude of sin, there's a recognition of the need for repentance for the sin, and there's an assurance of forgiveness for sin. And the psalmist here in Psalm 130 and the other penitent psalms look to the fact that they are sinful people, but God is a forgiving God. And that's what we're going to learn in Psalm 130 today. So I'm going to read Psalm 130. It says, "Out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Psalm 130. A psalm of ascents, a psalm sung as they went to worship the Lord and offer sacrifices with thanksgiving. Verse 1, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, Lord." Verse 2, "Lord Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the sound of my pleadings," or my supplications, my prayers. Depths is used figuratively in the scriptures in many cases and in various places. If we read in Psalm 86:13, it's a prayer of David. He prays for deliverance from the depths of Sheol. He says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. And your loving kindness," or your hesed, mercy, "toward me is great. And you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And we're going to see that there are various passages that describe being in the depths. Here David's talking about being in the depths of Sheol. We're going to see there's the depths of the earth. There's the depths of the pit. And all these verses talk about an overwhelming feeling of helplessness and hopelessness for some situation. In Psalm 71, 19 and 20, it says, "For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things. O God, who is like you? You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. All things work together." Sorry, I added that in my notes. That is not part of Psalm 79. And it says the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, recognizing that in whatever situation he's in, if it's trials or tribulations, if he's in troubles or distress, he recognizes that God has a reason and a purpose for him being in that situation. And he is crying out to the Lord. And even as the psalmist in Psalm 130 is crying out, so the psalmist of 79 cries out from the depths of earth. I mean, the depths is to give you an understanding or a feeling for being overwhelmed, whatever the situation is. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 5, Jeremiah, at the time of the captivity for Babylon, may actually have been praying this from a pit, because he was thrown into a well. God called him to preach a message that the people did not want to hear. And Jeremiah was confident in that and preached the message, and the answer for him was to be chastised, was to be persecuted. He was thrown in a pit. And he cries out from the pit, and he says, "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit." Depths of the pit. So Jeremiah calls out. Jonah is probably the best example in terms of this verse, even though it's a very physical example, something that we can readily understand from the story of Jonah. It has a spiritual implication here in Psalm 130. If we go to Jonah chapter 2, Jonah has gotten a request from the Lord, not a request. The Lord said, go. And go to Assyria, go to Nineveh, preach, and do it now. And Jonah did it now, got up, ran to the docks, got on a boat, headed for Tarshish. This was not the way to Nineveh. And on that boat, the Lord came upon it in a great storm, and the sailors were very afraid. They found out Jonah was a prophet of the Lord God and said, what are you doing? And the decision was made that Jonah said, throw me over. And he was thrown into the depths of the sea, where he's overwhelmed. He's helpless and hopeless in the middle of the ocean, unable to save himself. And this is what he prays. And Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the great fish that swallowed him after he was thrown in the sea. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I called out. I cried out. What am I going to do if I'm helpless and hopeless and cannot save myself? Who do I call? I called on the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep. Jonah, recognizing his situation, his position at that point in time, was what God had determined would happen. And possibly because we needed to hear this prayer that he was going to pray. Calling to the Lord, thou hadst me cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and thy breakers and billows passed over me. Again, a picture of what it's like to be in desperation in any situation, just feeling overwhelmed with what is going on in your situation. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again to the holy temple. He said, what can I do? I'm overwhelmed. I'm swamped. I'm going under. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I can't save myself. What do? I look toward the temple, thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee. Praying to the Lord, making a supplication to God, calling out to the Lord in the midst of his trial. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. And that verse by itself reminded me so much of a psalm of ascent. Is I will sacrifice. That's what they were doing. They were going to Israel. They were going to Jerusalem. They were going up to the mountain, up to the temple, to offer their sacrifices to God with thanksgiving. So Jonah says, I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of thanksgiving, and that which I have vowed I will pay. Very most importantly, salvation is from the Lord. This is what Jonah does. He prays, he calls out, he seeks the one and the only one that he knows can save him in his condition, and he understands that the Lord will save him from his situation. He looks for the redemption that is given by God. There's other psalms in the Psalms of Ascents that speak in like manner. Psalm 120 says, looking for deliverance from treacherous evil men in this world. Psalm 123 looks to the Lord of mercy in the midst of persecution. Psalm 124 praises God for rescue from the enemies or from troubles. And Psalm 129, we just saw last week, in the midst of trials and persecutions, the psalmist calls out to the Lord. Again, I just want to point out, we all at various times and in various ways experience sometimes depths of despair. We find ourselves in situations we don't know how to handle. We don't know what the answer is. We're overwhelmed by the situation. It engulfs us, even as the psalmist says, even as Jonah said. We find ourselves in distress from attacks by the evil one, attacks by evil men in the world, from captivity, from the loss of a loved one, from the loss of possessions or financial burdens, from chronic debilitating illnesses. We find ourselves experiencing extreme anxiousness, of depression, find ourselves being fearful of what we don't know is going to happen. In all of these depths, we need to remember the call of the psalmist is to call out or cry out to the Lord. He's the one who is in sovereign control of our situations. He is the one who can save us. In that verse, it says, cry out, Lord, hear my voice. It says, I cry out to thee, O Lord. That's actually two different names for the Lord. The first Lord is Yahweh. He is the loving, covenant-keeping, full of kindness and mercy, Lord God. And then verse 2, it's Lord Adonai, meaning master, or sovereign, or ruler, one who by his power can do anything. So the psalmist calls out and says, Lord, you created everything. You're a covenant, loyal, loving, kind God to us, your people. I'm calling out to you. And he calls out to the Lord as the master and sovereign of all things. The psalmist is, whatever situation he finds himself in here, and we'll find out what it probably is in verse 3, his call, his cry, is to the Lord God for salvation and redemption out of the situation he is in. He calls out to hear my voice and let your ears be attentive. Sometimes it's kind of obvious in our prayers. We call out for God to do things that he does, but the psalmist does this as well. He says, hear my voice. Well, God hears our voice. If we are righteous before him, if we are one of his own, the Lord hears our calls. He hears our prayers. He pays heed to our supplications. And the psalmist wants the Lord to be attentive, to take action. It is not wrong to pray to the Lord God to take action, to hear our prayers and to take action, to be resolving whatever situation we're in. But we have to understand that time for us is immediate. It's now. We need to have something now. And to God, time. There is no specific time to God. He understands all things across all time periods. So we need to sometimes put on our hat that allows us to think not as a human being, but as God thinks. And it's hard for us to do. We're human. We're finite. We don't understand the thoughts of God. They're as high and above anything we can think of. It's one of the reasons we need to be in the Word so much, because we need to know what God thinks. We need to know what God determines that we should do. Hear my voice and let your ears be attentive. He wants to know and praise that God would hear and he would be attentive to his supplications. And this cry, these supplications are something that the Lord, or the psalmist, continually lifts up in his prayers. It's not something that he calls out one time. I'm in deep distress here. Lord, help me, hear my prayer, and doesn't think about it anymore. It's the idea, the connotation here is that there's a continual lifting up of the needs of the righteous person of God. Remember, he is calling out to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, loyal, loving God, and to the Lord Adonai, the Master, Ruler, and Sovereign. Psalm 103, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? It's kind of obvious. When I was reading this, I thought, if you, Lord, could mark the Lord marks iniquities. He says that he keeps account of them. He keeps track of them. This verse has the connotation of keeping account of iniquities or sins with the idea to mete out justice. And in justice, the Lord God has declared what? The wages of sin is death. That's our just due for sin before the Lord. Even one sin. I mean, we've all died in Adam. We were found sinful to be in Adam, our father. But we each individually sin. And whether it's in Adam or whether it's for individual sins, the Lord says the wages of sin is death. And that's a just outcome. The psalmist here is crying out, if you would mark iniquity, if you would keep account of them for each one of us and hold that to be a judge of what we do, what would the result be? It would be our judgment. Who could stand in that situation? There's none. There's none. Romans chapter 3. I knew I had that there for a reason. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 says, talking about, is there any difference between the Jews and the Gentiles? No. All have sinned. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. That's our position. In Adam, we are dead in sin. Pardon me. And if we go down to verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is our natural condition. Pardon me. Verses 19 to 24, is there a resolution to that? Yes. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We're not justified by the knowing the law, because the law just allows us to know and understand that we're sinful. There comes a knowledge of sin. Verse 21 to 24, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The psalmist understands by the law and the prophets of what was to come. They are looking for a redeemer, savior, one who's going to come and save their people, save his people from their sins. So it was known to the Israelite of the Psalms, as well as here for us. It says it's been manifest in the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we're being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The psalmist looked for that as well. He's looking forward. He understands from God the prophecies that were given of one who would come and seek and save his people from their sin. We understand it by looking at the scriptures that have been revealed to us. And we look back to the salvation, salvation that's been wrought in Jesus on the cross. But the fact still remains, if God had marked iniquities, if he had held us to account because of our sins, we'd be undone. The only thing that saves us is that Redeemer, Savior, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice. If you, Lord, were to mark iniquities, let's keep watch of them or keep account of them. Who could stand? When it says stand, it's a judicial term. It means stand justified. Who could stand justified if you looked at our sins? None. No one could. If you come to that point for the Israelite, if it ended there, what hope was there? Where's their hope? Their hope is in the Lord. I couldn't help but think about the story in Luke of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee standing before the Lord saying, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like other people. I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a slanderer. I pay my tithes, I pray, I offer my sacrifices. I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm sorry, Richard. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector over there. And what did the tax collector, what was he doing? He said he would stand off to the side at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. This is what the psalmist is calling for. In the depths of despair over the sin in his life, if you should mark the iniquities, who can stand before you? Same thing that the tax collector is crying out. God, have mercy on me. Don't reward me according to my iniquities. Lord, have mercy on me. And the Lord is gracious and kind and compassionate, and by the salvation that's wrought through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we have a hope. We have a hope of being able to stand before God, acceptable. Psalm 130, verse 4. I'm way behind. Sorry, folks. He cries out to the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord because he knows, the psalmist knows, that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That the Lord would be reverenced and honored and glorified. The Lord declares that he is a forgiver of sin. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. It seems like every other service we go to Psalm 103. If you haven't read it recently, please. I continually go through this. It is a beautiful psalm. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness or mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, that's mercy, hesed, toward those who fear him. For those who reverence the Lord God, there's forgiveness with him. The psalmist looks to the Lord God for forgiveness because he knows the Lord has declared he will provide it. He will give it to those who revere him and fear him. Hebrews 10:14 through 18 says, by one offering, how we've been saved, by one offering he is perfected for all times those who are being sanctified or being set apart, being unique. And the Holy Spirit also testifies, saying this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and on their minds. I will write them. It's the new covenant promise. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. They're looking forward to the Redeemer to come. The sacrifice that was going to be paid, that was the only sacrifice able to remove sin. That was Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. James Montgomery Boyce said, those who are forgiven are softened and humbled and overwhelmed by God's mercy, and they determine never again to sin against such a great and fearful goodness. They do sin, but in their deepest heart, they do not want to, and when they do, they hurry back to God for deliverance or for redemption. Samuel Cox wrote, God shows this mercy, this hesed loving kindness, not that men would think lightly of sin. And we don't want to ever think that we're sinning just a little bit. Now, what is a little sin? God forgive me. Now, before a holy and righteous God, sinning in the law in one point, one place, one way, is reason for us to be eternally separated from him. And it is only by God's provision of sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to stand before him. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. And there's a lot that we could be saying here. That the psalmist understands time. He understands that the Lord works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He doesn't always work in the timing that we desire to have things done. And we don't know why. But the psalmist says, hope in the Lord and wait on him. Wait on him. We wait with the hope that God is going to be active in doing something. But that hope is not, I hope he will do something. It's an expectation that God is doing something. His answers are not always the answers we look for. But God is at work in all that we do, in all situations that we find ourselves. As we continually look to him, as we continually cry out to him, pray to him. We're not sitting by passively or impatiently waiting for tapping our foot, waiting for God to do something. God's at work. We don't know what he is. We don't always know what he is affecting. We don't know how he is working in others. We may never know. In a situation that we've gone through, that we have called out to God, that we have sought him for our comfort and encouragement, we may never know how us being in that situation has affected other people. God knows. And we cry out to him who is able. We wait on him. And we look for him working expectantly. Psalm 130, verse 6, we hope in the Lord, we wait on the Lord, and we abide in his word in the meantime. We could go to Psalm 19. If the psalm, I see myself thinking, the psalmist must have been thinking about Psalm 19, because it is that describes the desirability of God's word, and he ends up declaring that God's word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. It's both it's given both as a warning to those who sin, and it's a source of great reward to those who fear him, who revere him, reverence him. And we could go to Psalm 119. Let's go there and read Psalm. No, 176 verses of God's talking of the psalmist talking about God's word. It teaches his ways to us. And it is his precepts, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his ordinances, his covenant promises, and how the psalmist is uplifted and encouraged by the word of God. When we wait on the Lord, we're to do so looking and hoping in the word, because God's word is a reward for those who fear him. Dwell on his word. That's why we should be in a place that teaches the word, that we might understand more and more of a loving God that we have, but also understand that God is a God of judgment for sin. Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waits in hope for the Lord. More than the watchman in the morning, yes, more than the watchman in the morning. That my soul waits in hope for the Lord. Again, that's not I'm hoping the Lord is going to do something. It's an expectation of the Lord working. I don't know if you've ever done what they call graveyard shift, midnights, overnight shift, whatever you want to call it, night shift. But I have a few times, and I'm amazed that sometimes the time seems to fly by. You're busy, you're doing a lot of things, you're focused on things, and you look at a clock and you go, I've only got 15 minutes. And then other times it's like, okay, I've been here 27 minutes. That's for us. That's our view of time, it varies on our situation and what we're going through. To God, time is all the same, and we are to hope and wait in expectation of the Lord, and we're to watch for it and his activity as the watchman of the night waits for the sunrise. That midnight shift to morning, they're all very happy to see the sunrise in the morning. But it's not that you're hoping the sun is going to rise. You're expecting the sun to rise. You're just happy and joyful when you see it happen. So is the heart of the psalmist when he knows and he hopes in the Lord. He has that expectation that the Lord is working in whatever situation he's in, and that the Lord can accomplish great things in his life. He can give the forgiveness of sin, and he can hope expectantly, understanding the Lord is working, and more than a watchman on a wall. And some have looked at this passage, and rather than seeing it as a watchman on a tower or at the wall of a city, essentially there is a guard, a guardian of the city, looking for enemies that might come. They've looked at this as being potentially the priest who would be waiting for the early morning, the dawn to come about, so that they can begin their day of worship and sacrifice to the Lord. I don't know that I can see that myself, but it was interesting to see that as a thought. Waiting on the Lord like a watchman for the morning, it's repeated. You know, anytime, I keep saying, anytime the Lord repeats something, he's emphasizing that's what we should understand and know. Ray Fowler describes verse 6 as a beautiful image because it presents to us both a sense of longing and waiting, along with a certainty that the morning will arrive in terms of what the Lord is doing. Psalm 130, verse 7. Psalmist goes from a personal situation and understanding that the Lord God is at work in whatever he finds himself involved in. Personally, it looks as if the psalmist is calling out to the Lord because he feels guilty over sin in his life. And he is understanding that God is a faithful, forgiving God. He is full of loving kindness. He's full of grace and compassion. And he's declared it in his, through the prophets and through the law. And we understand that all of that is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We look for a hope. We have a hope. We have an expectation of standing before the Lord. That's a being absolved of all of our guilt for all of our sin. But I mean, I just had this, when looking at it this morning, thinking this is for all people, all sin, for all time that are standing before God if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned and falls short of God's glory. The psalmist, in his particular personal situation, calls on Israel, the nation. Calls on Israel, the nation, to look to the Lord, to wait on the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, there's hesed, loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, saving, salvation. Some could think of a saving out of captivity, a saving out of a time of persecution or trial or tribulation. The Lord saves in those situations, but ultimately, abundantly, the Lord saves. The Lord saves. He gives abundant redemption through Jesus Christ. He makes us whole and pure before the Lord God. We stand. I can't imagine. I just can't imagine being able to go in the presence of the Lord God and being able to stand. I don't deserve it. But none of us do. Thankfully, God is a forgiving God, and in him is abundant redemption. This is the same word, redemption, is in Psalm 111, verse 9. He says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. And there's a pointing to the Lord God. There's talk about the Word of God and being able to look into the Word of God for encouragement and uplifting. But we are to point our eyes toward the Lord himself, to have our eyes focused and understand the salvation he is accomplished through Jesus, his Son. Psalm 103, verse 3 again says, it is the Lord who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, or has mercy and favor and compassion. This is what the Lord does. He forgives our iniquities. He redeems us from the pit. We look to the Lord God out of the depths of the pit, of the situation of our sin, and we look to him who is able to save us, who is able to redeem us. In verse 8 he says, and he will redeem Israel from all his guilty deeds. And the psalmist is convinced that the Lord has a plan and a purpose and an understanding that God will redeem his people. Specifically here, he will redeem Israel. That's going to happen. And Israel is a nation again. The people are in the land again. We don't see that healing yet. We don't see that turning to the Lord God. We don't see that call upon him for his forgiveness of sin. We don't see that calling upon the name of Jesus, recognizing him as the one who came and paid the penalty for sin. The psalmist cries out in this psalm for his personal sin, his personal situation, and he calls on the nation to do likewise. Call upon the Lord. He's gracious, He's merciful. He's compassionate. His love and kindness is forever. It made me think of a hymn. It's written by Julia H. Johnston. I don't know if many of you have probably heard it and seen it. It's based on Romans 5, 20 to 21. It says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigneth in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace, grace, grace. Grace, God has given us what we don't deserve, and He is, and His mercy is determined not to give us what we deserve. He has justified us. He's just and the justifier. Marvelous grace is the hymn's name. I'm going to read the words. I'm not going to sing it. You wouldn't want me to. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. All who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? And the chorus is, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, or grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't experienced the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the compassion of God, if you're in a situation of deep despair and don't know what to do, you're helpless and you're hopeless, it is God who saves. It is God who redeems. It is God who saves us from the depth of the pit. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we do thank You for this time You've given that we might come before You to read in Your Word, Father, even as the psalmist declares, that we might understand You are a loving and kind, compassionate, forgiving God. That, Father, we call out and cry out to You in the midst of our trials and tribulations and persecutions, of situations of deep despair, because, Father, You are able and You are working. And, Father, we thank You and bless You for all that You do, and we thank You for the salvation You wrought through Jesus, Your Son, that allows us to stand in Your presence, not condemned, but with our sins removed by the blood of Jesus, Your Son. Father, we thank You for all of these things. We thank You for the words, and we pray, Father, that this day we might worship and glorify You, and we might cry out to You, Father, in our prayers and supplications, knowing You are a holy and righteous God. Thank You, Father. Thank You for all of the blessings that You shower upon us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.